Good to see everybody today. I want to welcome you and invite you to come on in to the sanctuary and grab a seat if you're going to join us for Bible class here this morning. There'll be study guides on the back near Coach Morley, and then over here by Kevin, there's study guides available too. We're going to be talking about biblical masculinity today. We're going to spend a couple weeks talking about this, but before we jump in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for the kindness that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, thank you that you woke us up today and have allowed us to draw breath and open our eyes and gather together today as your people. Lord, we thank you so much for a place to gather and for calling us out of darkness and into light and making us your people. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that is sufficient and authoritative and all that we need for life and godliness. And so today, as we examine the topic at hand, we pray that we would rely on what you've revealed to us in your word. Pray that you would ensure that our conversation today is helpful and in line with what you have revealed to us and pleasing to you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay, if you're making your way in, you can grab a study guide as you get settled. Our topic for this week is going to be biblical masculinity. And so specifically this week, we're going to talk about the shape or form of biblical masculinity. In other words, what does masculinity look like? What does masculinity do? And how do we define it according to the scriptures? And then next week, we're going to talk about cultivating masculinity. So we're going to talk about how we cultivate and encourage masculinity among men and how we cultivate masculinity in our boys and train them to be men. Now, as we do this week and next week, it's going to be unavoidable that we talk a bit about femininity and the relationship between male and female, but we're going to do that at least some, but our intentions are to put some of this conversation off for a couple weeks and address biblical femininity in more detail in a couple of weeks. So if some questions are unanswered, that's by design. We're not neglecting you, ladies. We want to give you the honor that's due and give you the proper attention there. But this conversation today is for you too. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute, but you'll have to stay tuned for the next few weeks to get the whole picture. Before we jump into our text and some of the first points on our outline, let's have a little bit of warm-up. Let's make sure we're thinking on the same page. And the first question on your warm-up section is, why is this subject part of the fundamentals of our faith? So here, this Bible class is fundamentals of our faith from the beginning, and here we are talking about masculinity today. Is masculinity really a fundamental of the faith? Is it really that important? Randy? We've seen earlier in Genesis that God made them in his own image, male and female. He created them. And we've already been talking about how the differences or the distinctions between men and women are not they're not a bug, they're a feature. And so it's right for us to lean into that and say, what are those features? What are those designs? And how does that work itself out? Good. Peg? If God addresses it in his word, we can consider that to be important, right? Good. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, so we should recognize that when we talk about a subject like masculinity or femininity, okay, there's a difference between a subject like this and something like the doctrine of justification by faith, right? So we're not going to put these two doctrines in the same place. And so there's a sense in which when we come to a topic like this, it's not a gospel issue, right? And I'm putting that in quotes to say it's not a gospel issue in the way that many people think about a gospel issue. So however you've understood what the Bible teaches about sexuality and gender does not necessarily correlate to whether or not you have an orthodox understanding of something like the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ or the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Okay, that's true enough, but we've got to be careful because this is a gospel issue. Understanding gender roles is a gospel issue in a very important sense. So when the scriptures teach us about the distinctions between men and women, okay, and their differing roles, it grounds that teaching first in creation ordinances, so the way God designed us pre-fall, and in the gospel itself. We'll examine some of this before we're done today. We'll see this later on, but distinctions in biology, constitution, function, and role, they're all part of what God is doing in illustrating and putting the gospel on display. So working backwards from our understanding of the gospel, we would say gender is a gospel issue. Peg alluded to this, but to some extent, it's also a matter of faithful biblical interpretation and inerrancy. Okay? Do we accept what the Word of God has to tell us about masculinity and femininity? I know we've got a group of people here that certainly would say, yes, of course, the Bible's true. It's not outdated. It's reliable. It's without error. Of course, that's us. Okay? But when we think about this topic, one of the things I want us to keep in the back of our mind is that the scriptures are not as ambiguous about a subject like this as Christians can be sometimes. The scriptures are not as ambiguous as Christians can be sometimes. Back in 2000, a biblical counselor, great teacher, Stuart Scott, he wrote Biblical Manhood and The Exemplary Husband. He wrote that a loss of absolutes affects one's concept of masculinity. A loss of absolutes. And what he meant was that a postmodern declaration saying something like this, that each man must determine for himself what masculinity is and then live within that paradigm without imposing his beliefs or expectations on others, that has in some ways made its way into the church. Okay? It's made its way into this church. It's something I've referred to as a functional relativism or a practical agnosticism that says, here's how I understand it, you come to your own conclusions, we'll function in a different way, and that's okay. But the scriptures aren't that ambiguous about masculinity. Not at all. Okay? The idea that would follow, Stuart goes on to say, is that one should not be thinking in terms of masculinity, but instead genderless individualism. Many years ago, he noted that the great and unfortunate loss of the significance of gender was resulting in the idea that it would be acceptable to deny one's gender and even switch to another. So this is almost two decades ago. Stuart Scott writes in this way. It says, if you begin to think it's okay to flatten the distinctions between men and women, you're already on a trajectory that leads to much more dangerous distortions down the road. Hey, if we don't understand what God has revealed regarding the shape and function of masculinity, we will not understand how God designed the world to work. And I don't just mean how God designed marriage to work. I mean that we don't understand how God designed the world to work. Okay, this has implications for the family, for the church, but also for every individual. Warm-up question two. So we have a bunch of ladies here. Why is this subject just as relevant for women as it is for men? So stay tuned. Boy, have we got a lesson for you. Yeah. So you said in jest what Sandra clarifies is good. We can manage our expectations. We know what we ought to expect of men, and women ought to know what is to be expected of men. So there's several married women in this room, and there may be young women who are not yet married, who aspire to be married, and you ought to know what the scriptures say a man ought to be. And men, if there's a point in time in the future when you anticipate being married, and chances are, if you're here and you're not married, you're thinking that way at some point in time, right? Okay? You need to know how the scriptures speak to you regarding what biblical masculinity is. Okay? This is just as relevant for men and women. Women need to know how to relate to men, what to do and what not to do. And they sometimes need to know that they have a lane they have to stay out of. Okay? I'm going to step all over some toes today, and that's okay. I love you. You guys love me, but we're definitely going to go there. There's a lane that you might have to stay out of. Okay? Warm up number three. Man, I hear things like toxic masculinity. What are some negative perceptions about masculinity or negative stereotypes that you're aware of that it would be worth pointing out? Violent. Okay? Men are characteristically more violent. Okay? It's a stereotype, it's a generalization that proves true in many cases. Yeah, men are not supposed to have feelings. Yep. Men are not supposed to cry. Men are not supposed to show emotion. Yeah. That's definitely a negative stereotype. Adam? That's right. Yeah. Yep. So because of men's role, and we may touch on this a little bit more, the default in the world is patriarchy. It is. There, you can almost not find any examples of a truly matriarchal society. And there's resistance against it, but default is back to patriarchy. And so if men are in the position of ruling and leading, then of course whatever's wrong is their fault. So we're going to talk about how there may be a sense in which that's true, but there's a negative stereotype that takes it too far. What else? Janelle. Yeah, so we're squeamish about authority, period. And so if we talk about men having authority or men leading, then that can immediately be lumped into a category of bullying or exercising authority improperly. But the truth is, sometimes that's exactly what does happen, right? It's not inherent to male leadership, but some of these stereotypes that we're pointing to might be an unfair characterization, but they've come to be partially because eyes are open and people do see some of these problems, right? There really are men who bully. Zach? Yeah. There is such a thing as toxic masculinity. Masculinity used for the wrong purpose. So you have the wrong end or you're doing it in the wrong way. And that really would be toxic. One of the troubles can be who defines what the right way is and what the right end is. Kelly? Yeah. Isn't this a storyline? I don't watch a lot of TV anymore, but when I was growing up and parked in front of the TV quite a bit, this is kind of a theme in almost every sitcom. He's a bozo and she bails him out, right? Or I wish I hadn't watched so many hours of it, but I took in hours of The Simpsons, and you have a Homer Simpson kind of figure in mind that is a stereotype of masculinity, right? This is not a good aspirational model. There's a negative stereotype that begins to drive assumptions about how men are or how men are going to be inevitably. Okay? We could probably say more. Let's jump ahead to looking at a couple of definitions. So I've told you before, I almost never have any original ideas. I'm borrowing or stealing from other people that have borrowed or stolen. And so I'm using a couple definitions from other teachers here. First, under biblical masculinity defined, John Piper, I think helpfully, I'm taking part of his definition, says biblical masculinity is a benevolent responsibility to lead, provide, and protect. Okay, benevolent responsibility to lead, provide, and protect. Douglas Wilson refers to biblical masculinity as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Okay, I want to stop here and think about something for a minute that distinguishes these definitions from maybe a worldly definition of masculinity, because we won't go into this very much today, but there are some guys out there that are saying some very helpful things to men right now. Like a Jordan Peterson kind of guy, right? I'm drawing a blank on another name. You have these figures that are rightly seeing problems in masculinity in our culture, and they're because of common grace, they're speaking some truth into it, and they're calling men to responsibility. They're calling men to a task. They're addressing these issues. But what is their end? What's the telos of that? And what is the means to accomplish that? Okay? You'll notice something about these first two definitions. Biblical masculinity is a benevolent responsibility or a sacrificial responsibility. First, when we think about biblical masculinity, we ought to be thinking that it is designed for the good of others. Right? We'll talk about how that takes shape, but biblical masculinity is designed for the glory of God, ultimately. We'll see this a little bit in our next definition, the glory of God, and for the good of others. One of the things that's very wrong with some of the ways that these other people in culture are saying helpful things to men is that they don't have the context to show you that this is ultimately for the glory of God and not just about you, right? That is a dead end that begins in a distorted way and will end in dangerous and destructive ways ultimately. Biblical masculinity should be understood to be about the glory of God and for the good of other people. Okay? Stuart Scott put it this way: biblical masculinity is the possession and pursuit of a redeemed perspective and character enhanced by the qualities consistent with the distinguishing male roles of leading, protecting, and providing, all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. And I want to make a note, okay? These qualities in particular, they're emphasized in marriage and in church leadership in the Scriptures, but they're not limited to men who are married or who function as officers in the church. Okay? There's a particular way that Scriptures are clear that the rubber needs to meet the road in these contexts in a certain way. Men and women are supposed to relate to each other in marriage in a certain way, and not all of those things translate to every relationship. For example, Scriptures tell a woman to be subject to your own husband. Every woman is not subject to every man. But that does not mean that what the Bible says about masculinity and femininity only applies to marriage. Okay? The Scriptures tell us, we'll take a peek at this later, the Scriptures tell us that a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man in the context of the local church. She can't fill the duty of elder. But that doesn't mean that what the Scriptures have to say about masculinity is only in reference to these roles in the church. Okay? We need to recognize that the disposition, the character, the function, the form, what you see of biblical masculinity should be taught to all men, and it should be aspired to by all men. Not just officers in the church. Not just men who are now thinking they found her and they want to get married and I'm going to start thinking about what does a man do. We should have been thinking about that a long time ago. Right? You should have already been practicing being the kind of man, the kind of woman you would want to marry. Right? Okay? It should be lived out according to each one's stage of life and level of responsibility. So there's a particular way that masculine and feminine roles work within marriage or within church. But no matter what, there are distinctions between the masculine and the feminine. Okay? So I'm addressing that because there's a concern that I've had, and part of this is related to how I've thought for years, until recent years, that what the Bible has to say is only in reference to marriage in the church, and everything else is sort of an egalitarian, you figure out what works. And that's simply not the case. It's simply not the case. Okay? So let's start talking about the characteristics of biblical masculinity. And the first thing that I want to point out, not because we haven't done a little bit of work to cover this already, but because there are a couple texts that we have not looked at. But number one, under the characteristics of biblical masculinity, is that biblical masculinity is not femininity. Okay, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to read verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What I want to point out is one of the things that we see in Scripture, not just here, but very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that effeminacy in a man is condemned by the Scriptures. Okay? Effeminacy is a sin. Now, your translation, if you're not reading from an NASB or King James or New King James, your translation may say something like male prostitutes. That's not a translation, that's an interpretation. It literally says soft, nor the soft. And it's talking about a man who bears the characteristics, who conducts himself in an effeminate way, who is conducting himself in a way that shows what some people would call, you know what I would mean if I would say the gay vibe, right? And so there's a way that term can be unhelpful, but you have a man who conducts himself in a soft or effeminate way, and Scripture say no, puts it right alongside homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin, okay? And if it's a sin to be there, it's a sin to act like you're going there, okay? If homosexuality is a sin, effeminacy is on this trajectory pointing in the same direction. So we want to make sure that we don't confuse that a particular effeminate characteristic. So let's say if somebody doesn't have a very deep voice, or if somebody's not as big, or somebody, whatever that may be, that does not mean that man's effeminate. Okay? Having a or some effeminate characteristics is not sinful. But you know the difference between having or seeing some characteristics and seeing effeminacy in the aggregate, an intentional blurring of the distinction or conducting oneself in an effeminate way as opposed to a clearly masculine way. So this is instructive to us, and it's connected to, let's look to Deuteronomy 22:5. Deuteronomy 22:5. "A man shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. What the Scriptures teach us, so in 1 Corinthians 9, regarding the sin of softness in reference to a man, and in Deuteronomy 22:5, regarding exchanging the vestments, so or the implements that a man would take up for work or war, it applies to both of those things. What the Scriptures are telling us is that there should be no observable confusion between men and women. There should be no observable confusion between men and women. Sex and sex expression are inseparable. So the gender that you're born with that sex should be expressed in ways that are not confused with the other gender. Okay? There's a text that helps us to understand how we navigate this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And for the sake of time, I'm only going to read right now, I'm going to read verse 14. We'll come back to part of this text later. Okay, in giving instructions on how men and women should conduct themselves, how they should carry themselves when they gather, Paul says in verse 13 and 14, verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering, for glory and a covering. Okay? What I want to do here is try to help us understand something that's important. Okay? That revelation, what God has told us regarding explicit boundaries and culture and nature serve as a guide. And what I'm going to try to do is maybe make a little bit of a defense for stereotypes. A little bit of a defense for stereotypes. So the Word of God gives us clear boundaries and explicit instruction that men and women are to be different. They're to be different. They're to look different. They're to function differently. And cultural norms or stereotypes are often common grace ways of telling the story that men and women are different. And they give us a way of maneuvering in society that express masculinity and femininity. Okay? Many cultural stereotypes give us a way to maneuver the culture, maneuver society in a way that expresses masculinity for a man instead of femininity. So nature, natural law, tells us that there's an intrinsic maleness. And in 1 Corinthians 11, what Paul is pointing us out is that nature, he's pointing out to us, is that nature inclines a man to feel repulsed, about wearing culturally defined symbols of womanhood. So the point is not, is your hair this long or that long? The point is, when she comes in here, she should look like a woman. And when he comes in here, he should look like a man. And if he's not on purpose looking like a man, even nature, you have this inclination that says that's repulsive. It is repulsive. Now on her, that's glorious, right? But on him, that's repulsive. So there's the we want to understand, and we'll think about the relationship between the point I'm trying to make here and stereotypes a little bit more. Okay, so there's certain stereotypes that should be rejected, and that should be the kinds of things that present a distorted or ungodly use of masculinity, or scratch and sniff masculinity. The sizzle without the steak, he burps and he likes bacon, therefore he's manly. That's not inherently manly, right? These are not even helpful distinctions. These should be pressed back against, but we shouldn't be quick to reject all of them. Because stereotypes are generalizations that when we understand them as generalizations, they're actually helpful and necessary. Okay? And even the ones that should be rejected should be noted as usually telling us something true. They should be telling us something true. So even if it's been distorted, so Zach pointed out earlier, men are known to be more violent. Okay? Now, men are not determined to be violent in a way that's ungodly. Doesn't have to be that way. But there's a stereotype here that tells us something about how men are wired. And part of this is according to God's design. Okay? Men were obviously built to fight. Men were obviously built for battle. There's actually a function, there's an outworking of God's design in a man that would lend itself to engaging in something that looks like violence. Now, when that's done for the glory of God on the behalf of somebody who needs it, that's a glorious thing, right? That same thing that might be a distortion elsewhere, that's a glorious thing when done for the right reason and in the right way. I read a story, Theodore Roosevelt taught Sunday school, and he had a student come to him with a black eye, and the student came and told him what happened. He said, "What happened?" And he explained to Theodore Roosevelt that this other kid was pinching his sister, and so he fought him. And Theodore Roosevelt said, "You've done perfectly well," and gave him a dollar and sent him on his way. And, you know, I think the average evangelical would say, "Wait just a minute." And I want to say there's instruction that's needed for this boy, but here's what he's got right. That masculinity was intended to look different than femininity and to function in a certain way here that in some situations looks rough and tough and maybe even violent. Okay. I hope this first point in from Deuteronomy 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 is clear, that there should be no observable confusion, and that our stereotypes, the ways that culture assumes that you express yourself, those may not be coming from direct revelation. For example, men wear this color, women wear this color. But you have something that works together in cooperation, where you say, Scripture tells me men and women should be different, okay? And my nature tells me that to look like a woman or to carry myself like a woman would be repulsive. Culture recognizes that if I wear super tight jeans and a floral shirt and have a limp wrist and lisp, okay, that should make me uncomfortable. Because this is blurring this distinction, and I'm conducting myself in a way that's effeminate that would be ungodly. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions about that before we move on? Yes. Yeah. I would take these categories separately. So, for example, I wouldn't put the question about military service and how you dress in the military in the same category as medical field. So, and let me deal with that one first, because the text actually probably speaks most explicitly to that. So this word that would be translated, the clothing or the vestments, be the implements of a man. So I think it is not a credit to our culture. It's actually an indictment against us that we have women in military roles. Women should not be serving in combat roles. And so that ought to be, I hope that's clear before we finish up today. I know that's uncomfortable. I know that's not popular, but that shouldn't even be a question in our culture. So which uniform they wear follows after what role they're in that case. So the other question of what about scrubs at work? So there's a way that a woman can still adorn herself as a woman and look very feminine in the way that she dresses and even in the way that those clothes are designed to fit. So they can be blue scrubs on you, and they're going to look very, very different on me. And if I buy ladies' scrubs and wear them like a lady, one of you men needs to come and talk to me about that. Right? Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. Good question. All right, Andy. Yeah. Is it only speaking to when that's an intentional blurring of distinctions or unintentional? So what would be clear is any intentional blurring of distinctions is high-handed rebellion. Right? So if a man intentionally carries himself in an effeminate way, that's high-handed rebellion. Now, what about if it's unintentional? Let me use an extreme example. Let's say a Christian comes out of the gay lifestyle. They repent of homosexuality. Okay? And no longer practicing homosexuality, but still very much conducts himself in a way that gives off this impression of an effeminate man. That man needs to be instructed. Even if he's not intending to blur that distinction, he needs to be instructed in how not to be effeminate. He needs to be instructed regarding how not to look like he's fishing. So an example here would be flirting. So if I were to say I'm faithful to my wife, but flirt with another woman, you would say, wait a minute, just because you haven't gone to bed with anybody else doesn't mean that that's okay. And this is one of the mistakes that we make with effeminacy and homosexuality. So there's a particular sin that involves what two people would do behind closed doors, and then there's another sin that looks like I would be or would be willing to be doing that. And so that's still, a man needs instruction in there to make sure those distinctions aren't being blurred. Okay, Don? I think that's often the case. So why would a man gravitate towards or be comfortable with effemininity, with being effeminate? Is that related to suppressing the truth about God? Oftentimes it would be. Now, sometimes, listen, I don't want to be misunderstood. Sometimes the things that a man is called to do and be are broken for a variety of reasons. So some of them may be broken by the effects of the fall or by my own sin or other sin against me. And we want to recognize that all of us, to varying degrees, every man in here is not the man they ought to be, right? I'm not as manly as I need to be in a lot of ways. And it becomes really, really clear when we start to think about more than just the appearance of a man, but the role of a man. My goodness, I'm nowhere near the man I ought to be yet, right? And so we're all in need of instruction. It's part of our sanctification that men are becoming more manly, that men are embracing that role. And so that may involve areas where he is or isn't taking responsibility. It also may involve appearance and how he's conducting himself. And so it may not be a high-handed rebellion. It may be a matter of sanctification. Does that make sense? Okay, one more question on this. Yeah, good question. So on the first one, if I understood you right, you have Christians make a video, somebody, a man dresses as a woman for the purpose of mocking that, making a point and instructing. Yeah, so I would take no issue with that in terms of being a violation of any principle here. So because the point is actually to teach against doing so. We'll talk more about this next week. Suffice to say for now that when it comes to kids playing dress up, I think there's more to it than we might realize sometimes. And I would say, Dad, it's your duty to make sure your boys are playing like boys, because expect more later of what you have now. Thank you. Yeah. Good point. And so when we get to talking about femininity, we should recognize that there is a way that we should be encouraging our young ladies to be growing up into a feminine expression of godliness and not a masculine expression of godliness. So it's good. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. 1D, we'll wrap up this point and move on here. So one thing that I want to say, I'm saying there should be no observable confusion. There should be differences. You should be able to look at a man and say, that's a man. He talks like a man. He acts like a man, conducts himself like a man. That's not to say that men and women don't share some characteristics. Men and women share many Christian virtues. So mature masculinity that bears no resemblance to mature womanhood would not really be biblical masculinity, would it? So a mature man is going to be gentle and patient, and so is a mature woman. It's not that there be no resemblance whatsoever. We share many virtues, but we must maintain some distinctions. Some feminine virtues are hideous on a man, and some masculine virtues are hideous on a woman. Janelle showed me a picture of a female MMA fighter right after a fight, covered in blood, and she's one bad looking chick, right? And it is absolutely heartbreaking and disgusting to see that. She should not be. Now we can argue whether or not that's a lawful sport for men with the intensity of the violence there, but at a minimum, what you see is a woman acting like a man, and that ought to repulse us. We ought to say, that is not right. That does not lend itself to a biblical expression of womanhood at all. Okay? So we need to maintain these distinctions. It was G.K. Chesterton that pointed this out. To say that there's a glorious masculine distinction that's just right on a man, but that would be repulsive on a woman, or vice versa. To say that effeminacy is bad on a man is not to say that being feminine is bad. Right? Being feminine is not bad. So there's no disdain. There's nothing backhanded towards women here. Chesterton said in a poem, he said, if I set the sun beside the moon and the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. And his point was, we're talking about different kinds of glory, not different levels of value. Different kinds of glory. Two image bearers, co-equal, made in God's image, to express differences that both glorify God in a unique way. Okay? More could be said about this. There are many things that men should learn from women, and the scriptures instruct us thoroughly on this. So a couple of examples. Paul says he's gentle among the Thessalonians the way a nurse would be with small children. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Okay, Bible says that even though women shouldn't teach men authoritatively, 1 Timothy 2, that's quite a bit different than men learning from women. Acts 18:28, you have women pulling men aside to say, hey, I want to make sure that you understand the gospel in your public teaching. Okay? And how would it be possible for a man to live with his wife in an understanding way, 1 Peter 3:7, if he never learned anything from his wife? Right? So there's nothing backhanded toward women and what we've talked about so far or what we will talk about, and we want to make that clear. Okay, we've been talking about the appearance of masculinity. A man should conduct himself as a man. It should look different from a woman. Masculinity is what masculinity does, but that's not without a form or appearance. It takes on recognizable characteristics, and they're not the same as feminine characteristics. Okay, let's move on. Number two, biblical masculinity is mission-oriented. Okay, we're not going to go into this because we've talked about this at length already and where Kelly has taught us so far. I want to point this out just briefly here today, though, because this is one of the issues that helps us understand that what the Bible has to say to men is not just in reference to marriage and roles within the church. Okay? In Genesis 1:26, man is given the dominion mandate, and we see the role of the woman in Genesis 1:28 in helping him with this. And if you go to Genesis 2:15, what Kelly's described as this exploded view of the creation account, you see in Genesis 2:15 that the man is given this authority and this job. He's the dominion mandate is first and foremost to the man, and he's given a job. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. At this point in time, God had not yet made the woman. Okay? There's a dominion mandate. There's a creation that needs to be subdued. There's a garden that needs to be cared for and protected. And God says, Adam, you're the guy. Adam, you're the guy. Now, I put a note on the handout, the dominion mandate, a job, and make your bed. And Kelly might have mentioned this last week or the week before. There's some guys that have famously been addressing young men, just calling them to basic responsibility. Jordan Peterson says, clean your room, right? You have this military, I can't remember his position. Jocko Willink, I don't know if he was the one. Anyway, he's addressing young men and saying, make your bed. Exercise basic responsibility. These people, by common grace, know something to be true. They know that men were made to conquer and subdue. Men were made to conquer and subdue. You can see this in little guys, the tree fort impetus, right? They're gonna conquer. They're going to subdue. They're going to build. They're going to go for it. This is because testosterone does stuff, and it's not the same stuff that estrogen does. It's not. God made male, biologically male, and that lends itself particularly to a kind of being task-oriented that is unique to men when we're functioning by design. Now, it's a weakness in other areas, and this is why we have a helper, right? But it is a uniquely male thing to be able to endure through great pain, to have this desire to actually kind of like it, right? There's this task that's really hard. There's this mission that's a big deal. There's a world to subdue. There's something to conquer. Men were made for this. Men were made for this. Okay? More could be said about this, but this is why we have civilizations. This is why we have infrastructure. This is why we have so much, because testosterone does stuff. Okay? That doesn't mean estrogen doesn't. It's different. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. So biblical masculinity is mission-oriented. So if you are not married, if you're a man who's not married, it is not masculine if you are not cultivating and keeping. It is not masculine if you are not working. It is not masculine if you are not preparing, if you're not looking to the future. That's not masculine. Let's jump to number three on your guide. Biblical masculinity assumes the responsibility of leadership. It assumes the responsibility of leadership. Genesis 2, 20 through 21, okay? Man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Day 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. What scriptures teach us here, this is reinforced in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 10, is that the man was made for the task and the woman was made for the man. The man is oriented to a task, to this dominion exercising task, and the woman was made as a helper to the man. Okay. Now, if you think about this, Adam didn't say, or God did not say, all right, here's 100% of the work. Adam, you do this half. Eve, you do this half. Or you guys decide how you're going to break it up. That's not what he said, and this is super important. Okay. God says, Adam, here's the job. Eve, help him out. Do you understand the difference? Okay. Adam, here's your role. You're responsible for this. You see the requirement this puts on the man. You're responsible for this task. And Eve, your orientation is to help him. That structure, that order, we see repeated in the home and in the church. Biblical masculinity assumes the responsibility of leadership in the home. Jump to Ephesians 5. I just remembered that the clock was corrected and I don't have the extra 4 minutes I was banking on. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 22 and 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being a savior of the body. You see something similar in 1 Peter 3. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Peter calls wives to be subject to their husbands, and he goes on at length to say, and this is beautiful, and this is glorious. Be like Sarah. You know what made her beautiful? She called her husband master. She referred to her husband as Lord, master. This is how Sarah related to Abraham, and Peter says, now that was beautiful. That was beautiful, godly femininity. Or in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, older women are instructed. One of the key ways they're instructed is to teach women to be submissive to their own husbands. Okay? Now, we're not talking about femininity today, but in all of these instances, what does this require of the men? Okay, a man should aspire to be worth following. Somebody's leadership. Okay, so if God says, Adam, here's your job. Eve, you help him. And then the scriptures repeatedly say things like, now you be subject to him. Remember, he's on a task and you're to help him. And you submit to him. And it's beautiful when you submit to him. And it is a hierarchy. It's not an issue of value, but it is an issue of rank. It is an issue of order. And it's explicitly clear. The Bible is patriarchal and does not apologize for it. Patriarchal doesn't say enough, perhaps, based on how we might understand that, but it's patriarchal, absolutely. And so this requires the man. Think about the weight of this, men. Think about the task that you've been entrusted with. Okay, the Lord commands a woman to respond to you in such a way that she's trusting you to lead. Man, that's a weighty responsibility. That's a weighty responsibility. Okay? Same is true within the church. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Right? She's to learn in quietness or submissiveness. Okay? This is telling us something. What we typically do is invert this. And we say, you know what? That only applies to these two narrow places. The home and the church, and there's a way that this is true. Not all women are subject to all men, but here's what all men need to take away from this. God has made men to lead. God has made men to be the kind of people who would be worth following, as Michael said, who are seeking to know the right thing and do the right thing and point other people to do the right thing. Passivity is incongruent to godly masculinity. The glad assumption of taking responsibility. Now, you may not be married and you may not have a woman. You may not have a family to take responsibility for. But your disposition ought to be this. You need something, I'm on it. Right? Something needs to be done, I'm your guy. I'm happy to do that. Okay? If something goes wrong in my sphere of influence, I'll see to that. That, sure, you bet. It should take place in the home, in the church, and it should have implications for all of our lives. If we looked at Genesis 3:9, and I'm sorry I'm going fast. I'm trying to make sure I can cover the last point. In Genesis 3:9, God comes to Adam to ask Adam for an explanation first after the fall takes place. So God has said, Adam, here's your job. Eve, you help him. Eve may have been tempted first. Eve may have eaten first. Adam answered first. You see that? There's a particular responsibility that was laid on Adam. I had both an endearing and a heartbreaking conversation from a man who called me after years of recognizing that he had abdicated in his home. He called me and he said, "Roger, who do you think sinned first?" I said, "Well, what do you mean? Why don't you tell me?" And he says, "Well, I think it was Adam, actually. Because look," this is his first time reading through Genesis, and he says, "Look, Adam was supposed to protect. Adam was supposed to lead, and he didn't do it. And look, God came and talked to Adam first. Adam was held responsible for that." Headship equals responsibility. This is why those definitions say biblical masculinity is the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Okay? Some men did not learn leadership skills or even learn that they were supposed to lead and have habitually shied away from leadership. And here's what can easily happen. Listen, I'm not a gifted leader, or if you're married, she's better at it. It just makes more sense practically. She's good at these things, but this is wrong. This is wrong. That man may simultaneously be abdicating his responsibility and also dealing with the tragedy that he's the victim of something here, the victim of an injustice of not being trained or not having a father who is an example or a church that's been helping him. But regardless of why we're there, we ought not to be there, right? We ought not to be there. So we're going to talk more about how this is done next week, but a man needs to work on and develop a capacity to lead, the assumption to lead, and the skills associated with that, particularly in the areas that he's been charged with. Okay? There's no way we're going to get to the last point. So let me finish making a point about a couple of concerns that can creep into the church when we think about the responsibility of male leadership in the home. Okay? There is a way that Christian feminism is hanging out in complementarian clothing. There's a way that Christian feminism is hanging out in complementarian clothing in a lot of Christian households. So Christian feminism says the man is the head of the household. Yes, I agree. Yes, we're committed to, or we're at least okay with, male eldership in the church, but she's actually leading in the home. She's actually the one who's calling the shots. Now, that may be due to an abdication of male leadership, or it may be due to her own intentional subversion of his leadership, but it's wrong either way. It's wrong either way. We need to be careful that feminism isn't hanging out in complementarian clothing in the church. And here's a conversation that can help us distinguish. Are men servant leaders or servant lords? I borrowed that terminology from, there's a book that I would commend to you guys, Michael Foster. It's Good to Be a Man. He takes up this conversation in a way that I think is helpful. Okay. Are men servant leaders or servant lords? Should men love and serve by leading and ruling, or do they lead by serving? There's really a big difference, isn't there? There's a very big difference. So the servant leader model neglects some very important truth and paints the picture that a husband is leading if he's serving. I'm not saying a husband shouldn't be serving, all right? But the confusion here is if the husband's serving, then he must be leading because we have the servant leadership model, right? But service isn't necessarily leadership. Service isn't necessarily exercising authority. Okay, this is inverted. There are many acts of service that a man can and should do, but he's serving and loving his wife when he's leading, when he rules well. Okay, the scriptures that are often quoted point us to Christ's example. You know, Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, right? And we think about Christ washing the disciples' feet. Look, he came to serve. But you remember the conversation with Peter when Jesus comes to wash his feet. Anybody remember what Peter says? What's Peter say first? No, he says, "Uh-uh. You're not going to wash my feet, are you?" And what does Jesus do? exercises lordship and authority and says, yes, I am. I am. You see the difference? Now think about that model in the home. Okay? If a husband is convicted that this is the right course of action, his duty is to engage with his wife the way that Christ did. Okay? I'm here to serve you, and there's a time when that means I have to say, this is what we're doing. This is what we need to do. Actually exercising that authority that's aimed at serving, aimed at her good. Jesus got right down and washed his feet, but he said, this is what we're doing. And there's a big difference between that and thinking that serving is leading. That leadership leads to service. So we need to not say things like, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Or happy wife, happy life. Okay? We need to not make sure that those are the governing principles, but that a husband is actually truly loving her by leading her. Okay? We're out of time. We'll have to pick it back up there next week. If you have stuff to throw at me, you're welcome to do that on the way out. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you, that you're good, that your word is reliable. And Lord, thank you that you've given us instruction regarding how we should conduct ourselves. And all joking aside, thank you for a loving church and a bunch of people here who are seeking to get things right. Lord, would you take what we've talked about today and allow that to be an encouragement and a help to us? Help us to think biblically about the way that we relate to each other, specifically about masculinity today. We ask for your help and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.